As you're turning to our text this afternoon, you know, I want to remind you where we're at in terms of King Saul. King Saul was the choice of the people. It's not the choice of the Lord. And even in the midst of this, what we are seeing is a form of correction, a form of discipline upon Israel with the choice of the people's king. And yet, I'd like to remind you that the Lord is very, very kind. He's very merciful. And in fact, just a chapter or two ahead, I want to read to you a Bible verse here in Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22, you could look at it with me. It says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people." And it tells us why. "For his great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." And so we see the kindness of the Lord even in the act of discipline. He gives the people what they wanted. In our story, in our historical narrative this afternoon, we are going to see a few things, but in particular, we're going to see the act of grace and mercy on behalf of Israel with another character, and in particular, this of Jonathan. If I was to title this, if this was to actually be a sermon and not a Sunday school lesson, I'd probably title this "Salvation by Few or by Many." And you will see that here shortly. Salvation by few or by many. With that, I would like to direct your attention to God's Word for us this afternoon. In order to bring us into its proper context, we're going to begin in 13:19 all the way to verse 23 of 14. This is God's Word to us. "Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears.' But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattock, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sinah. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few.' And his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul.' Then Jonathan said, 'Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, a half of a furrow length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison, and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priests, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. This is God's word to us. May He bless it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of coming before Your word once again. We thank You for this Lord's Day, for the word already proclaimed, and we would ask now that You would attend to Your word by Your Spirit for us this afternoon. Be with us, give us understanding and clarity, encourage us in the faith. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, could our narrative get any bleaker? Last week, we saw that Jonathan and his 1,000 men attacked the Philistine garrison and took control of the area of Geba. In response to this, the Philistines mustered their entire army, with all of their pomp, with all of their glory. Thousands of chariots, thousands of cavalry, and myriads of armed soldiers. The Philistines marched into the very heartland of Israel. And in order to meet up with this vast army, Saul called on all Israel into battle. He assembled his standing army as well as his fighting men in Israel to the town of Gilgal. And this is where things really start going south. For Saul was to wait for Samuel. He was to wait before him before he was to act. And yet the waiting became too hard for Saul as well as for his men. As the days went by, Israel began deserting their post, and they did it in mass. Thousands of Israelites fled their duty post. They fled over to the Jordan to find safety. Here you have grown men starting to hide in any place that they could find, in the bushes, in the thick, in the thistles, and in caves. We know that in no time flat, Saul's army shrunk down to a mere 600 men. 600 scared Philistines with nothing more than garden rakes and farm tools used for their weapons against this massive Philistine army, this horde. That's right, we learned that the Philistines had a long-standing sanction on blacksmithing and weaponry upon Israel. That is, that they had taken complete control over the blacksmithing industry, and they were able to successively disarm Israel in its entirety. In fact, this monopoly was so effective that not a single sword, not a single spear was to be found in all of the land of Israel, with the exception of two swords, that of King Saul and his son Jonathan. Out of his puny force of 600 men, Saul had two true weapons. Talk about a hopeless situation. This is rather bleak. It's depressing. But wait, it gets worse. While waiting on Samuel, Saul decides to disobey, and he decides to go ahead and sacrifice to the Lord without the prophet. And as a result, now we saw that he has been rejected as king. Now, make no mistake, God has not removed Saul from being king, but for his sin, the Lord promised not to establish Saul's dynasty. The line of Saul's dynasty will end with him. For his disobedience, the Lord has rejected Saul and is now seeking for a man after his own heart. Now, let me ask you, what would this do to the morale of your remaining soldiers? Think about that with me. Your army has been whittled down to nothing, and now you are being led by a man, by a king that you know has been rejected by the Lord. Surrendering to the Philistines never seemed so attractive until now. Yet somehow Saul has led his men back up to Geba for a face-off. Now, we got to kind of set the scene here. The Philistines are camped in the town of Michmash. This is just to the north, while Saul is a mere mile and a half away at Geba. At these two towns, okay, are separated. These two towns are separated by a ravine. And so Israel and the Philistines are basically staring at one another on two cliffs with a ravine in the middle. And this is where our chapter this afternoon opens up. Yet before the action begins, the scene is being set for us. Jonathan, Saul's son, has an idea, a secret black op. He tells his armor bearer about this secret mission. Jonathan is going to cross over the ravine, and he is going to engage, listen to me, the entire Philistine garrison. For the moment, we're not told anything about this covert op. We just know that Jonathan's mission is so secret that he tells no other men. He doesn't even tell his dad. Now, why would a son not tell his dad of such a plan? Well, you can imagine all sorts of reasons. I mean, you know, keeping secrets from your parents, that's never heard of, right? Inconceivable. Maybe Jonathan knows that his dad wouldn't approve, or just is part of the strategy. Secrecy here is going to be very important. Either way, Jonathan keeps this secret from Saul. And what this does for us, it does reveal a little bit of tension. The narrator of of this book is giving us a little tension in the terms of the relationship between Jonathan and his dad. This son and dad, they don't have the best of relationship. We're going to see this further because it's further hinted at by what Saul is doing. You see, whilst Jonathan is planning to act, he's planning to do something, what is Saul doing? Saul's just sitting there. In fact, he's not even in Geba anymore. Rather, he's further south in Gibeah, in his capital. Saul's sitting around by this tree close to the gate of the city. Now, why is this important? Why is this a good observation? Well, this is the posture. This is the classic image of a king ruling, of a king judging. In fact, this is the everyday image of what a king does on the regular basis. This image then strongly implies that Saul has resigned himself to the situation that he is in. It's almost like he's about to just give up. Is he even thinking at this point about fighting the Philistines? They can keep what they've taken. We'll just rule this small parcel of land. Look at who was with Saul, by the way. Note verse 3. Including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. Brothers and sisters, Ahijah is the grandson of Phinehas, who is now serving Saul as priest. Now, I want to remind you back in chapter 2 that the Lord rejected the line of Eli as priest. That was a built-in judgment. The corruption of Phinehas then still is supposed to leave a bad taste in the reader's mouth. But now we find a rejected priest, listen to me, serving a rejected king. This is a foreboding image. Now, hopefully Abijah is more noble than his grandfather, but either way, this combination of Saul and Ahijah does not instill confidence of us as a reader. Finally, though, before Jonathan sets out, we are given a picture of the topography. Between Michmash and Gibeah, there's a deep ravine that I mentioned, and it lines up with rocks and with cliffs. We're given the names of this, and at this point, Jonathan wants to cross there at the two rocky points, and they're opposite of one another. These points on the map are very prominent. They're even named. And I don't know if you guys have done much hiking. Do you guys know what like a 14er is? When you do like a 14, it's amazing. They have names for their points. And so when you think of it in that way, on the north, on one point to Michmash, is Bozez, okay? And this towers over one side of the ravine. On the other side by Geba is Sinna. Sinna juts out like a nose on a hillside. So what Jonathan has decided to do is that he has picked the most treacherous part of the area topographically to go over to the other side and then fight the Philistines. Now, what would seem foolish to any rational person, Jonathan makes this a part of his plan, makes it a part of his covert op. Now, that the scene is set for us this afternoon, Jonathan tells his armor bearer, hey, this is our plan. And you cannot miss the impressiveness of Jonathan's faith. For Jonathan wants to engage the Philistines and he wants to do it alone. He hopes that the Lord, listen to me, he hopes that the Lord will act on behalf of them. Jonathan's prayer is that the Lord will save them from the Philistines. And his faith is confident that the Lord can do this. For the Lord can do this with either many or few. Note what it says again in verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Absolutely nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. Brothers and sisters, the Lord doesn't need a horde of soldiers, and He doesn't need an armory of weapons to deliver His people. God can save with just one. He can save just as easily with one over a million. Jonathan, faith then embraces the most foundational and dear truth, and it is good for us to be reminded. It is this, that it is not by might that one prevails, but it is by the will of the Lord. It is God who saves. It is God who delivers. It is not the number of swords you have. It's not the number of horses or chariots. And it is this faith of Jonathan that is precisely missing from his own father, Saul. Why has Saul all but given up? He only has 600 men with farm tools. I get it, but he really doesn't think at this point that he can win. Saul's faith in God to help is weak, and it is continuing to falter. But where the father is timid, the son is bold. And the impressiveness of Jonathan's faith is even more overt because he does this. Listen, he doesn't just speak faith in terms of trusting the Lord. He acts upon that faith. Brothers and sisters, it's one thing to pray and to confess that God can save by few, but it is quite another thing when you are the few or the one or the two. In fact, humanly speaking, when you really think about it, Jonathan's plan is foolhardy. First of all, after crossing over, Jonathan's plan, he's to reveal himself. Now, the whole point of a covert op is what? Think about it when you're doing something covert. It's the element of surprise. You don't want the enemy to know that you're present. To get close then and to show yourself, peekaboo, here I am, that kind of blows the op. Everybody understand that this is the plan here, right? Here I am, come and get me. Well, next, both of Jonathan's scenarios seem equally vain. You see, if the Philistines say, freeze, we're coming to you, what's he going to do? Well, according to what he just says, he's going to plan to just stay right there. It's not that he's turning himself in, likely. I don't know. Likewise is the second scenario, though. If the Philistines say, come up, then they're going to go up. Now, going up here means, and I want you to think about this process. Going up refers to climbing a cliff and then attacking. Now, I don't know if you guys have done any rock climbing lately, and I know some of you men are in great shape, but to climb a cliff and then attack 20 men might be a little bit beyond any CrossFit, okay? I'm just saying. So in the second scenario, two men will climb a cliff. They will attack an entire garrison of armed men. Now, this sounds like a kamikaze mission if any of them do. What is Jonathan thinking? This is a horrible plan, listen to me, at the human level. At the human level. But this is precisely the strength of Jonathan's faith in the power of God. If they come up, it will be a sign that God is giving them into His hands. Well, so with the plan set, now Jonathan and his armor bearer are taking off. The Philistine garrison is set on top of the cliff overlooking the ravine below. Jonathan and his armor bearer then climb down one side of the ravine up to the next, and they come out of hiding and they start waving their hands. Yoo-hoo! Here we are. Philistines peer down and they laugh. Look at those wimpy Hebrews coming out of hiding. They look like gophers sticking their heads out of holes. You can just see how cocky these Philistines are. They're brimming with confidence. What do they say? Come up here, we'll show you a thing. Think about this with me. One Hebrew and his armor bearer. No threat here, right? Of course, the Philistines are about to find out that they have picked a fight with the wrong Hebrew. Jonathan heeds the call and he starts climbing up to them. You can almost see it as he's climbing, right? I can just see it, the scene, you know, sword in your mouth and climbing the rocks, you know, kind of almost like a ladder. But he reaches the top and he pulls out all his Jedi moves. A half of a furrow's length, commentators say probably somewhere between 10 and 15 yards. So in the space then, think about this, of 10, 15 yards, Jonathan slices and dices the Philistines. He blazes the trail and his armor bearer is behind him, finishes off anyone who's still kicking, who's still breathing. These two men then kill 20 men in a matter of moments. This scene rivals any blockbuster that we have seen as of recent. Talk about bravery. After climbing a rock, Jonathan takes on an entire garrison with just his armor bearer. The underdog has just defeated the giant. The bravery of Jonathan is like a match in a dry field. The shock of his ninja moves sends a wave of panic through the Philistine camp. They don't know what even hit them. The mighty Philistines begin to melt now in fear. And then what happens is chaos ensues. Hysteria turns the Philistines upon themselves. Dizzy with panic, they start killing each other and fleeing from the hills. Panic starts from the garrison to the camp, listen to me, and the text even tells us it reaches the raiding party. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake, this isn't about Jonathan. This is about the dread of the Lord. The dread of the Lord falls upon them, and they can't even think straight. The Philistines are defeated before the battle even begins. The Lord has worked his salvation with just two. Two men. The Lord chose an underdog to be his champion. Now, as Jonathan blazes ahead and the Philistines melt away in panic, the scene shifts. The commotion now is heard by Saul. Now, we're going to start seeing a little bit of a comparison. Here you have the son, Jonathan, and now we have Saul. The watchman reports that the Philistine's army is running away. Now, what does Saul do with this information? Well, if your enemy is retreating, it only seems prudent to do what? Go after them and go after them quickly. But Saul, in this particular case, where he was imprudent in one way, going too fast, now he's imprudent going too slow. First, he wants to do a head count. You know, that's important when your enemy's on the run. Let's go ahead and muster up and do a quick head count. Finally, he learns that it is Jonathan that is gone. Now, you think that if you were dad and you found out that your son took on an entire army by yourself, you're like, let's go. Pack the horses, we're on the way. But he didn't do that. So much for being a concerned dad. You know what he did instead? Let's bring out the priest. Let's bring out the priest to inquire of the Lord. Before we rush into battle, let's see what the will of the Lord is. Now, make no mistake, as a practice, it is good to pray for God's direction before you make a decision. But I want to help you with something, okay? This will apply to your everyday life. Brothers and sisters, when your house is on fire in the middle of the night, you don't have to pray. The Lord's will is for you to go get your brothers, your sisters, go wake up your mom and dad, and get out of Dodge. Okay, this is not the time to pray. The Lord has answered your prayer. He has woken you up. Leave the house. Okay, does everybody understand? Okay. Saul's inquiry for prayer here seems a little like praying while your house is on fire. The enemy of God is fleeing. His will then seems very obvious to us. Go and get them. And in fact, the tumult gets so loud, listen to me, that he does another foolish thing. Now, once he's got the priest started, he should let him continue. But he says, stop. So now the priest has started into intercession, and he tells the priest to stop. Note verse 19 with me. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Withdraw your hand. Even when the victory is handed to Saul on a platter, he's slow to act, and what we see is another aspect, is lack of wisdom, lack of prudence for this king. Well, finally, he does act, and when he gets on the scene, Saul sees, listen to me, and it is the beautiful thing for us to see this afternoon, salvation of God through his son Jonathan. Note the end of verse 20. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Listen to me. Israel had what? No swords, other than two. But at the end, they didn't need any. The Philistines are killing themselves. Saul and his 600 men were underdogs in this fight, and even more so with just Jonathan and his armor bearer alone. But God used these two men to deliver all the people from an overwhelming enemy. And look at the effect that Jonathan's faith now has had on Israel. Before his secret mission, Israel was in a bad way. Israelite warriors were hiding like scared little rabbits. Many of the Hebrews had defected and even joined the Philistine camp. And as king, even, Saul was frozen in inaction, listen to me, inaction and indecision. Cowardice, apostasy, unbelief blanketed the entire nation of Israel. But when they see God's unlikely salvation from Jonathan, things are reversed. They come out of hiding and they begin to fight. The traitors come back. They realign themselves with Israel. And Saul finally acts a little bit like a king. Through Jonathan's courage has come courage to the cowardly. Loyalty and allegiance returns to the traitors, and action turns to the inactive. Through the folly of Jonathan's plan, Israel again embraces the Lord. And it is the Lord's power to save by few or by many that should really stand out to us this afternoon, like I continue to mention. And I say this, for in this, we see in Jonathan's plan how this points us to the power of the gospel. This redemptive narrative is good for our faith, yes, in our own time. For our Lord is all-powerful. Brothers and sisters, God is no underdog, and yet in the Father's wisdom, I want you to think about this. In the Father's wisdom, He used the unlikely. He used an underdog, and He does it to confound the worldly wise, those that are puffed up with pride. Nobody in their right mind would have guessed that Jonathan's plan would have worked. One man and his armor bearer and against an entire army. It's a good thing that Jonathan didn't tell his dad. His plan sounded like a suicide mission. Any military strategist would have looked at Jonathan's plan and would have said, "This is crazy." Likewise, who could have ever guessed that by death on a cross, look at me, that by death on a cross, that God would save you. God taking on an added nature, living obediently, dying as a criminal on a cross, then raising from the dead. Brothers and sisters, the story of the crosswork of Christ defies human reason. In the eyes of the world, Jesus is the most unlikely champion. Turn on the TV, watch some comedy show at how they malign the most beautiful, powerful act of God, and they mock it like it's nothing. In the eyes of the world, Jesus is the most unlikely of champions. He's the underdog, and he looked defeated. And this is why the Apostle Paul called the gospel foolishness to the world. The world wants either power or human wisdom. This is what the world looks at. And so when the world looks at salvation, it says salvation must come from some brilliant strategy. It must be carried out by signs and wonders. Brothers and sisters, the world can get behind a Superman. Or for some of you, the Hulk, I don't know. But not Jesus. You know, that Hebrew from thousands of years ago that died on a Roman cross. We are reminded by God's holy and inspired word that the preaching of the cross is folly to the world. No human imagination could have ever dreamed up such a way of salvation. So why? Why would God use such a way to save us? Well, the Apostle Paul said, so that our faith, listen to me, our faith might rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God used what was foolish so that we might know and believe that our salvation didn't come from a man, it comes from God. The cross of Christ teaches our faith that no human can boast in the presence of God who can save and does. He alone, brothers and sisters, is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our holiness, our very redemption. The wonderful benefits of our salvation doesn't come to us by a strong thing in terms of how the world perceives strength. They come as a free gift of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the gospel then bolster your faith in this amazing truth that our God saves by few. In fact, He saved not with two in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. He saved by one. His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Through the one man, Jesus, many are made righteous. Many are given a new life. This is the good news of our salvation. Our faith is not in the wisdom of men, but it is in the power of God alone. Now, what's the fruit of your faith being bolstered by Christ? Well, it's the humble boldness, listen to me, to please God. Just as Jonathan's victory brought courage and obedience to those scared Hebrews, so Christ's salvation should give, listen to me, us boldness. Christ made you a child of God, removing the fear of condemnation. Brothers and sisters, the Father poured out the Spirit upon you, and His grace is always working in you. So we can be bold in good works, knowing that Christ already purchased and appointed our good works. We can boldly rely on the means of grace given to us every single Lord's Day. He's given them to us to have an intended effect upon us. Why? Because it is God who saves. Listen to me. And in the preached word, by the Spirit, it's what changes hearts. It's what renews minds. We pray, we can pray being assured that Christ, think about this, the second person of the Trinity is interceding for you as your great high priest, and He doesn't stop. You can have courage that you can face the trials of this life, the pains of this life, the very opposition of this life, all the while being certain of this, that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, both body and soul, in life and in death. Brothers and sisters, may we cherish this wonderful truth that God has saved us through one man, Jesus Christ. He is our champion, our victor, our Savior. This afternoon, let us be reminded that we can put our rest in Him.